turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And also, I'm going to read also the same thing is found in 2 Samuel 23, 20 and 21. But we're going to look at the one in 1 Chronicles. One is not any better than the other. They both say the very same thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 22. This is the chapter in which it is being spoken and the listing of David's mighty men. If you'll remember, when David fled from before Saul, he went into the wilderness, and there came unto him everybody who was discontent, all the political malcontents, anybody who had a gripe against the government. There also came to him people who were in agreement that he was the anointed of the Lord, those that recognized it. So David had a motley crew with him. But among those that came to him were some that were called mighty men. They were great men of power, great men of renown. Some of them were David's nephews. Some of the others were not. But they were men that gathered themselves to him, what we call heroes, are men of great valor. And they gathered under the leadership of the sovereign rule of God, rather the sovereign dictates of God through King David. And this is a listing of those mighty men. Now, I came across this scripture some time ago, and I know that there is nothing in the Word of God without meaning and purpose and intent. I know that the end of the Word is to reveal to me Jesus Christ, for God has summed up everything in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the final Word from God. Anything else that God that is said will simply be commentary on God's final Word, Jesus Christ. And everything that God is going to say, He has said already in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to be said. It may be new to us by the fact that we didn't know it before, and it may be newly said or newly phrased, but it will be the same old statement that He has made in Jesus. God does not have two plans. He does not have two programs. God has one plan and one program, and He always did, and everything was leading up to that final Word of God, Jesus Christ. So I know that everything in this book reveals to me Jesus. It teaches me of the Christ, and in looking at Him, I can find the answer to anything, no matter how obscure it may appear to be. Now, in this listing of the mighty men of David and of their acts, that which they claim their fame to, there is a peculiar two verses of Scripture that always intrigued me. Beginning with verse 22, it's listing Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Tabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. That's about 7.5 feet. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now, the thing that really intrigued me was this statement about this mighty man. I could see the value in the Holy Ghost listing out the mighty men of David. I could see the value in the record of their great and mighty deeds and their faithfulness. But this struck me as odd. Why on earth would the Spirit of God waste ink and paper to tell me that Benaiah, this particular mighty man, killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, I know that there's nothing in the Word without significance. And the Spirit of the Lord began to open this up to me and show me what He was talking about. The mighty man of David, Benaiah, who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Well, I began to piece this thing out. I said, now, if I was going to piece out what this means, I know immediately the easiest part of the thing to understand is the lion part. The Scripture says in the book of Peter that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I know who the adversary is. I know he is a roaring lion. And I know that Jesus, our mighty man, came to destroy the works of the devil, according to 1 John. And I know the way he did it. The Scripture says, look at Hebrews 2, tells me exactly how Jesus destroyed the devil. Now, the word destroy does not mean to annihilate. I have people that fall out in a frothing fit with me because I say that the devil is bound and destroyed. And I believe that I can show you quite frankly that he is bound and destroyed. The Scripture says in chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children, that's you and I, human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. To render powerless is to destroy, is to bind. Now, the devil has been bound to this degree, says Revelation 20. He can no longer deceive the nations. It's not that he doesn't have power, but the core or source of his power has been destroyed. His power has always been deception. He is the father of lies. It was through subtlety and deception that he tempted our parents and they fell in the garden. And it is always his strength is lies or deception. And when Jesus died, he took from the devil his right to deceive. Up until that time, he had the right to deceive because Adam gave it to him in surrendering authority to the devil by being a disobedient to God. But when Jesus came on the cross, he took from the devil the right to deceive the nations. Now, Paul says, if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to those that the devil has blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel through the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and all the works of the devil are supported by deceit or lies or deception. And on the cross, he took from him his right to deceive, and he did it through death. It was the implement that Jesus used to destroy the devil was death. And by using death, destroying the devil, he rendered him powerless. Now, if I would go out here to your car and reach under the hood and pull out wires, I could say I've destroyed it. You could say, but it's still there. I'd say, yeah, but it can't go anywhere because I have taken its source of power away from it. Jesus took the devil's source of power, deception, away from him by dying on the cross. And I want to show you how he did that. It says in Colossians, the second chapter, that Jesus has disarmed or spoiled principalities and powers. You remember where that is? Colossians 2, about 15 or so, 15, yeah. Says that Jesus spoiled them. When you spoil someone, you take away their weapons. The weapon of the enemy was lies and deceit. And he got that power by Adam's voluntary submission by being obedient to the devil's temptation and by being disobedient to God. You see, the scripture says that death came into the world by sin. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Death came into the world by sin. And sin came in because of deception. So deception is the root cause of death. Jesus came and was obedient to the law, and in his dying, he literally put death to death. Because sin is that which caused death to come about. And Jesus took on himself the sins of the universe, the actual sin principle, though he never participated in the sin, he took on himself the sins and put sin, Mr. Sin, if you will, to death. And death came about because of deception. Now, Satan does not have the right to keep people in blindness and bondage. That's why we, as the church, can pray that a person's mind be loosed from the bondages of Satan, the bondages of darkness, and that their mind be loosed to see who Jesus Christ is. The scripture says in Psalms 2, speaking to the risen Lord Jesus, ask, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. We are to ask. God says, I can do it all myself, but I want you to be a participant in my deity. God has laid aside his glory and came and joined himself to man, not to remain there, but to lift man up to his level. Though we will never be God, yet in him we participate in the actual bringing about of the realms of deity by participating and being God. The Lord says, you want to know what it's like to be God? I'm going to do what you want. Ask me and I'll do it. See what it's like to be God. Ask and I'll do it. He said, ask me and I'll give you the heathen or the nations as your inheritance. And the heathen are blinded by the darkness of Satan because of subtlety and deception. But by the death of Jesus, now Satan has not the inalienable, unquestionable right to keep the nations or all people in darkness. But why don't all people come to the light? Because it is through the church, through the risen Lord, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that that light comes to them. The Bible says, ask, and I will reveal truth to them. The church is to travail in birth for her children. And the way she does it is by asking. and we speak the word of light, we claim them for the kingdom of God, and they are born again. Light floods within them. They are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we see where a lion was killed. Greater than a physical lion, a lion was killed. And he was killed with the very force of his, he was killed by the end of his source, which was death. His source was deception. And the devil has been bound to the degree that he doesn't have the right to deceive. Though he does deceive, we can take from him those that are deceived. He has no right to keep them any longer, for Jesus has died and has been buried and resurrected and is ascended to the Father. Now, the scripture says that this was a mighty man that did this. This boy killed a lion. It was in a pit. He was a mighty man. Now, our mighty man killed a lion, and he did it in a pit. For he laid aside his robes of glory in the presence, the scriptures intimate, of all of creation, and he humiliated himself to the degree that he came into time and descended into the pit of degraded humanity and joined himself to his own creation and never partook of the degradation of that creation. But he descended into humanity, and it was a humiliation for Jesus to become flesh. It was a humiliation. He descended into a pit. Now, if I was going to fight a lion, I'd want to fight him out where I had plenty of elbow room, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. With a possible tree or two close by for quick climbing. But not our mighty man. He descended. This lion was in a pit. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And this lion was in a pit. He only has a specific area of activity. It is the pit of the fallenness of creation. Satan has no authority to reign and rule in heaven. He is called the God, little g, of this world. This is the pit that he has access to. And so in order to kill this lion, our mighty man descended into that pit. I thought, why on earth did Benaiah fight that lion in a pit? If you had him in a pit, why didn't he leave him there? But he came to kill the lion, and he did it in the lion's own territory. Jesus descended into humanity, and in the territory of the authority of the devil, he defeated the devil. Remember when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted to act out of his deity, to cause bread to be turned into stones, to do something out of his own without being directed to do it by the Father? And Jesus said, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He refused to step outside of the directions of the Holy Spirit. He operated as a man. He did not avail himself of his deity. He certainly could have done it. But what he did was only that which he was instructed to do by the Father through the Holy Spirit. He came as a man. Now, it says this was a mighty man, and it had to be a man. It didn't say mighty God. It said he was a mighty man. And Jesus became a man and descended into the pit to kill this lion. It says that in 1 Corinthians, it said that it calls, well, look at 1 Corinthians. I want you to read this. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, would you like that? We are being saved. It is the power of God. And we goes on going down, and it said in the 21st verse, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. The Jews, they want to have attesting miracles, and the Greeks or the Gentiles, they want to have intellectual understanding. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. They are not looking for a dead Messiah. They want one to come in and set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. A crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, that's a stumbling block to them. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. It's a dead God. What kind of a God is a dead God? But it says, to us, who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, that message, Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now I want you to consider for just a few minutes the cross, the wisdom of God. Our scripture says that our mighty man killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. What happens when it snows? Do you realize that on a snowy day, everything is isolated? The snow comes and it softens. You can't hear things. Sound does not carry. You are isolated. You can't see things. It becomes so powdery. A snowy day isolates everything. And the cross, the wisdom of God, was a snowy day because it could only be done by this one mighty man. And it had to be a man, but it had to be a mighty man. Just a regular man wouldn't do. It had to be the God man, fully human, fully divine. But it had to be done by that mighty man alone, isolated. Our mighty man killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Y'all are looking at me like I'm sprouting fangs or something. You following me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Not breathe deep or something. I want to know you're there. All right, our mighty man killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It had to be a man, but it had to be a mighty man. It was a lion that was killed in on his own territory in a pit. It would have been so much easier for God to deal with the devil, you would think, in the eternity. Why on earth didn't he just smear him and wipe him off the face of the map? In his wisdom, he has chosen to defeat the devil in a pit, in a confined area, and to submit himself to that. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might deliver those who were under the law. And he killed the lion in a pit on a snowy day. That means he could only do it alone. Total isolation. With no help from any outside source. God did it alone.
Amen.
Now, the cross, Paul says, is the wisdom of God. It's not only the power of God, it's the wisdom of God. And I want you to think with me for a few minutes. I am intrigued by the cross. I've asked the Lord to give me revelation and understanding of the cross. I know I'm not going to understand everything that happened there. Quite frankly, I don't think anybody ever will. I believe it is such surpassing wisdom that we can root around in it from now on through eternity and still get marvelous things out of it. It will intrigue and lead us on forever. But I want you to think about the cross, the wisdom of God. You see, the further in that verse, remember where it said that he talked about the Egyptian, the scene, the metaphor changes. And he uses another analogy. He said he also killed an Egyptian who was a great big tall, over 7.5 feet tall, and he had a spear like a weaver's beam. And he said that he killed that Egyptian, and he used the Egyptian's own spear to kill him. Well, Egypt always speaks of the world. And the head Egyptian, the devil, was killed by our mighty man. And he had a great big spear, a weapon that was as big as a weaver's beam. And the weapon that the devil had was the law. You with me? The weapon that he had was the law. Because remember I told you, you could obey. You might, if you were an extra special person, you might could keep the first nine. But that tenth one gets you. It says, thou shalt not covet. Nobody understands what covet means, and that's nice and handy. But to covet has to do with your thinking processes. All these others are activities, are actions. You shall not worship any other gods. You shall honor your father and your mother. You know, all the, I have no other gods before me. But when it comes to covet, that has to do with your inner thinking. And to covet, thou shalt not covet, means you shall not even want to do the above nine. Paul said, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, I died. Remember in Romans? Yeah, everybody dies when they get to number 10. Because it says you shall not even want to do the above nine. You might not do them, but if you want to do them, and our nature wants to do them. So that was the devil's his spear against us. He had a large, and it's big as a weaver's beam. I mean, you couldn't hardly lift that thing. The law was the power of the devil. It was his weapon. The law. You broke the law, God's standard of perfection. And God is utterly holy and utterly just. And he cannot say, well, that's all right. When you understand the justice and the holiness of God, you know he cannot abide sin. He cannot countenance sin. He cannot make provision for sin, because that would mean that he was not holy. And he is holy. Holy is an absolute thing. Justice is an absolute thing. And the holy righteousness of God is offended by the law. It brings about sin. And the soul that sins, it shall die. It must die. God says he could not look on sin, that sin could not be in his presence, because it is instantly judged. The presence of God I liken to a laser beam. Anything that comes into the presence of the laser beam is instantly judged by the laser beam. And if it can be destroyed, it is destroyed. Only that which is non-destructible can stand the presence of the laser beam. It'll eat through metal. It'll eat through anything. And it doesn't do it because it's mad at the article that's before it, but because the nature of the laser beam eats up anything that comes in front of it. The nature of God judges sin. It's not that God's mad at sin particularly. It's that he is so opposed to it that his nature consumes it. You see what I mean? You can't say, I'll have water either wet or dry. You don't get a choice with water. The nature of water is wet. The nature of God is holy. And you don't have God with or without sin. It is without sin, and sin is instantly judged the minute it is in his presence. So the devil had this weaver's beam, this great spear, and it was the law. And the law killed us. He had it in his hand, and he killed every person that ever lived by the law. There was not one, the scripture says. There is none righteous, no, not one, because no one fully kept the law. No one could. It's impossible. Our nature is sin. You realize that just as God's nature is holy, our natural nature is sin. And it's not that we are sinners because we sinned, but we sinned because we are sinners. A horse doesn't become a horse because he ate grass. He ate grass because he is a horse. It's the nature of the animal. We sin because it is our nature. It is merely the expression of who we are and what we are. And therefore, we are estranged from God. We are separated from him by the holiness of the law. So this lion, this Egyptian, had a mighty weapon, a spear, the law. Remember it said over in Hebrews that through death, Jesus put or rendered powerless him that had the power of death. The devil had the power of death. When sin entered into the world, death came in by sin. And it all came in hinged on deception and lies. That's how it all came about to start with. And the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. God could not remake us. He could not remake us because our nature was sin. Now, you remember all those thousands of lambs that were slaughtered and were sacrificed? Remember how that happened? They brought the lamb in. The priest announced the sins. And while announcing it, he leaned on the lamb and pushed hard on the lamb's head. Remember reading about that in the Old Testament? He leaned on it. And that seemed so obscure and such an odd thing. And there were two of those things on the day of the High Day of Atonement, two of them. And he leaned on it and announced the sins of the people. And then that lamb was slain, and the blood was taken before the presence of God and was sprinkled on the broken law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? And God looked down on the broken law, but he saw the blood that was a substitute until the real lamb would come. That second lamb, the priest leaned on it, announced all the sins of the people, and then they took it out and turned it loose in the trackless desert. And the people had two illustrations of what God was doing. First of all, when this priest leaned on that lamb and announced the sins of the people and then killed the lamb, they said, see there, that lamb died for my sins. And the blood of that lamb stands between God and the broken law. I am delivered from the wrath of God for one more year. And they also said, see there, the priest leaned on that lamb and announced all my sins, and look there go my sins. They're going, they're just a speck, now they're gone. They'll never be seen again, they're gone, they're taken away. But the scripture said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a substitute or a make-do or an illustration of what God was going to do. And when Jesus came, the perfect lamb, of which all those lambs were pictures or illustrations, he never, if you remember, he became a sin bearer. Now, there is a teaching that goes about that says that Jesus died as a sinner, and that's wrong. Because if you'll remember, the lamb never participated in the sin that it died for. Remember that? It never participated in the sin that it died for. It simply bore the sins. The sins were announced on it, and it received the full punishment that those sins required, which was death and isolation. But it never participated in the sin that it died for. Jesus was a sin bearer, says the scripture. He was not a sinner. He died as sin, not as a sinner. He died and died the death that sin deserves to die, though he never participated in the sin that he died for.
Liz, where did that teaching go?
All right, this is where it goes. It says that Jesus died as a sinner. As such, he became subject to the dominion of the devil. That he went in, now this is the teaching, this isn't true. The teaching says that he went into hell and suffered degradation and torment at the hands of the devil and the demons. That he arm wrestled the devil and took away the keys from him after he had suffered there for so long. And then he arose. That is not true. Because in order for Jesus to ever be under the heel of Satan and be tormented by Satan, he had to participate in sin as a sinner. And that's what they teach. They say that Jesus died spiritually. Well, I want you to know that Jesus did not die spiritually. That isn't even logical. For Jesus, the scripture says, paid everything in his flesh. And it's very specific about it. It says that he paid the price in his flesh. He suffered in his flesh. He tasted death or experienced death, but everything he experienced was in his flesh, not his spirit. Because you see, Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Spirit. They are three distinct, but they are one. Now, understand this, that they say that at a certain point the Holy Spirit left Jesus when he was on the cross. The Bible never mentions such a thing. And if it would, at what point did the Holy Spirit leave Jesus? No, you understand the scripture says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. You realize that in the fullness of his triune being, God hung on the cross. And in his flesh, he suffered the penalty of sin for us. So he never participated in that sin. Now, are you following me? Because stop, let's talk about this thing.
The wrath of God.
But you understand, he was punishing him on his own self. You understand that? They will try to paint the picture that the Father was over here, Jesus was on the cross, and Lord only knows where the Holy Ghost was, and that the Father poured this on Jesus. Yes. But understand, Jesus is the Father. It's only in his flesh that he was ever separated from the Father to start with. And he said in his humanity, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was himself, the triune God, in his own flesh on the cross.
He didn't die a spiritual death.
No, he didn't die a spiritual death. How can life die? He is the source of all life. The scripture says everything was created by him and there wasn't anything created that wasn't created by him. If life ever died, there is no life. Mm-hmm. He is the source of life. Yes.
There are two questions. One is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was more, I've come to believe that that was not so much physical as it was a spiritual turning away because of the sin that he bore.
No, I thought so too. But I see that it's not. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the agony of his humanity. For he was a full human being. And he tasted the isolation that comes from being separated from God. But you see, he couldn't be separated from himself. And he was himself always. But in his humanity, he tasted the isolation of the holiness of God being separated from the sinfulness of flesh that he was bearing. And I understand it's a difficult concept, but know this, that he was never ceased to be God. Even when he died physically, he was still God. Does that say anything at all?
Yeah, the last thing you said, and
I'll say it again. Yeah, these are heavy things to think about. I've puzzled this a long time.
If you would run that by this.
Okay. All right. Now, and I'm not presuming to explain it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are asking now for revelation, knowledge of you, because, Lord, you know, I don't think there are human words to explain it. If they are, I don't have them. So we're asking in Jesus' name for you to explain to us and cause us to comprehend the incomprehensible, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Now, as far as I can see, remember this, Jesus is God in the flesh. In order to understand the cross, you have to have a concept of the incarnation.
Yeah, totally. He was born a baby.
That's right. Understand, God, uncreated God, who created all things, projected himself out of eternity into the womb of a woman. The seed of the Holy Ghost united with the sperm of the Holy Ghost united with the ovum of Mary, and there enjoined a perfect union. You cannot say this part of me is my daddy and this part of me is my mother. I am a combination. You understand?
Yes.
You can't say this part of me is wife and this part of me is mother. I am a combination. You can't separate.
I wanted to just say one thing, because I'm going to have to leave. Where I see that teaching has gone, I've seen it in a person, and this person is confused. And I said to her, I said, we need to remember the cross. She said, oh, but my preacher said, don't look at the cross. Just look at the risen Lord. And so he has told them this. Listen, I discussed this.
Mm-hmm.
Where does this thing go? And what it does is it teaches you not to look at the cross.
And listen, we never leave the cross. That's our source.
Absolutely. But this teaching is widespread. This woman is in tremendous confusion. That's just what I wanted to say.
Yeah.
I have to leave you.
Okay, hon. See you later. Give me a call. So let me start back. Let's look at this carefully.
Well, could I say something?
Surely.
I was always just thought that God could not look on sin, and when he took the sins of the world, was that moment of feeling that isolation. Is that correct?
Yes. But understand, Jesus is God himself.
Oh, yeah.
You can't ever separate the flesh from the deity.
The fact that God
could not look on sin. But you see, the miraculous is that God the Father, God the Lord, and you can't separate the Father from the Son and the Holy Spirit, even though they are distinct, you can't separate God from God. And God, who cannot look on sin, became the bearer of sin for us. God, who cannot look on sin, bore sin for us and died. How can God die? Only in the flesh. And he can only die in the flesh when he becomes flesh. So you can't say, what part of God died? No, his flesh tasted death. And in his humanity, he tasted the separation and the isolation of his own holiness. But now, I'm not telling you that this is something you're going to understand. Yeah. This is like the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, but now understand, the incarnation means that God joined himself to humanity totally and completely. Like I say, you can't say this part of me is my father and this part of me is my mother. It is a union. And that's what mercy means. That's what the word mercy means. God is very merciful. You see, God, to be merciful means to enter into the sufferings of another. And God, it doesn't mean saying, well, that's all right, we'll overlook it. God is merciful. He entered into the sufferings of humanity and bore the penalty for humanity. Only God could bear the penalty and remain alive. Anyone else would die. But only he who is uncreated, eternal source of life could bear. But in order to bear, he had to join himself with the humanity for whose sin he bore.
He's greater than that sin.
But he bore the penalty for it. Now, there's another verse of scripture that gives these people difficulty. It says in the Psalms, thou will not leave my soul in hell. There are three words in the scriptures that are translated hell. And the only way you know what that word means is the context. In some places, it's translated Gehenna, or hell. The other places, it's translated Sheol, or the place of the departed dead. The other times, it's translated Gehenna, Sheol. I can't remember the third word. Sheol is the place of the grave, okay. Hell, the grave, or Sheol, the place of departed spirits. I believe that's right. Anyway, in hell is not, hell has is of two parts, you understand. The grave, which is just translated hell or Gehenna or paradise. There was that part in the grave that was the tormented of the evil ones, and that part of the grave that was the resting place of the departed saints who died in faith. And remember, the bosom of Abraham's called. And we know that from the story of the rich man in Luke, who died and went to hell, and Lazarus, who died and went to Abraham's bosom. It's all, and they use those two distinctions, and it's the same word. It can either be paradise, it can be hell, which is the place of torment of the departed dead, paradise, the place of the resting, or Sheol, the place of the dead. So in this particular one, it says that thou will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is the place of the departed dead. Doesn't mean in torment. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean in torment, because Jesus was never tormented. Well, where was Jesus on those 3 days and three nights when his body lay in the grave? Where was he? I think the scriptures show that he was announcing to the spirit in prison that liberty had been procured. I think that he appeared at the gates of hell, looked in, saw those that were there, and announced that they were in that place because of the sin, and they justly deserved to be there. He announced the justice of it. Then he took the keys of hell and death from the devil. And I don't think the devil ever had the keys physically, but because he's not speaking of physical keys, but it's a matter of authority. The key speaks of authority. And the minute he died, he had the authority. He had the keys because he had fully satisfied the law. And I believe he was announcing to the spirit in prison that the gospel, which is that I came, I died, I am going to be resurrected. Now, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the law. He suffered in the physical all of the curses that are written of the law in Deuteronomy, round 28. He suffered first. He suffered, it says, you'll run from your enemies, one, they'll chase you one way and you'll run seven way. He knew the isolation. He knew the pain. He knew the thirst. He knew the poverty. He knew all of the sufferings. He knew all of the diseases. It said, you'll be sick. He was diseased. He knew all of the sufferings of the law. But remember this, he's the only human being, and I mean real human being, who's ever kept the law. He has never offended the law in one single point. Before, the weapon the devil had against us was the fact that he was the broken law. Remember that. Here is one who has not broken the law. Here is one who the devil cannot use his weapon against because it is ineffective here. He does not have a sin nature. And so, therefore, he does not have a weapon against this one. And this one bore the sin, but he didn't participate in the sin. And so, when this one died voluntarily, the death that he did not deserve, his death could judicially be counted as the worth of the death of all that the law ever required. And God placed us in Jesus. Now, because of the incarnation, Jesus is the first new physical body, truly human, that has ever come into the world since Adam. When Adam fell, we were all, the human race was in his loins, so to speak. And when he fell, we fell in him because we were in him. And when Jesus was born of Mary, now understand, he wasn't just born within her, he was born of her. He's going to favor her and look like her. The nose probably shaped alike, same kind of ears, a chin. So he is born of her, physically of her. And when he is born, his blood is different because he has a different father. And remember, the building blocks in a fetus's body comes from the union of sperm and ovum, and all the building blocks of blood are there. But every other person that's ever been born is merely an extension of Adam. For we all have the same source of blood, and it all came down from Adam. But this one is different. His source of blood is a different father. Remember, the source always comes through the father at the union of sperm and ovum.
New, different father, different blood. Peter calls it innocent blood, untainted blood, unfallen blood. So we've got a new being here. Before, all people are subject to sin because by their nature. But here is one who may choose against it. We never could choose against sin. It was our nature to sin. A horse can't choose against being a horse. He can't decide, am I going to be a horse today or not? I mean, honey, he is a horse. And he reacts and acts like a horse. We are sinners, and we don't choose, am I going to be a good guy today or a bad guy? We are what we are. But here's one who has never been subject to the law, or rather subject to the broken law. He has never been subject to the fallen nature of man. He has a choice. Adam had a choice. Remember? God gave it to him. I said, don't eat of this tree. The day that you eat in it, you'll surely die. He had a choice to make. Had he been willing to be obedient to God, he could have chosen not to. But after he chose to, then he had no more choice. He was the slave of his choice. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He had a choice. He could have sinned. Now, if Jesus could not have sinned, then the sacrifice don't count for anything. It's not legitimate. He had to be able to sin. Otherwise, it's of no value. You understand the redemption of man is precious. The angels are no good. They've never sinned. That's right. The angels are no good. They've never sinned. God is no good. He can't die for us. He doesn't sin. His nature is holy. It has to be a man. It has to be a person who is capable of sin. The angels aren't capable of sin. They're like animals. They're pre-programmed to do what they do. They're God's messengers. They are a specific choice. They made a choice. There was a time when they could. I hesitated because there was a time, and they made their choice, remember? There were some that chose to sin, and there were some that chose not to, but their choice is already made. Had Adam made his choice correctly, his choice would have forever been made. But here's got to be one who can sin. It's got to be, he's got to be capable of sin, Jesus, in order for his death to mean anything. So he's capable of sin, but he chooses not to. He's capable of acting as God. And if he did, it would not be legal anymore, because it would not be a real human being acting as a human being. It would have been God. And he chose not to. He said, I only do the things I see the Father do, and I only say the things I hear the Father say. He chose to be completely submissive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. How would you like to be the only Spirit-filled human being in the whole world? Jesus was. That's why he said that the same things I do, you will do, and even greater than these. Because we will act the same way he did, as a Spirit-filled human being. So on the cross, Jesus, the innocent, the one who never participated in the broken law, suffered the full impact of the law, not for his own sins, but for ours, because God judicially laid on him all the sins of the world. Scripture says Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Then it wasn't the individual things that we do as a result of sin, but he laid on him sin. Let's capitalize it. Mr. Sin was laid on Jesus, and he, the innocent one, who had not broken the law, suffered the full penalty of the law as the declared bearer of sin. And since God made him, or declared him, sin, and Jesus suffered legally for sin, he declared us righteous. Because just as we were all in Adam when Adam fell, so we were all in Jesus. God saw us in Jesus. It's not that he said, this one, this one, this one. He knew the ones that would respond to the call of the Holy Ghost and would be born again. And we're the same seed of Jesus in the Spirit that we are physically of Adam, because we were going to be birthed of him. We are simply, as just as every human being is Adam reduplicated, we are Jesus reduplicated. We're just another expression of Jesus, because we are of his nature. We are of his seed. And it's like, you know, you've seen in the mirror when you go to dress and you see yourself and you again and again and again backwards, and see yourself behind you, you see yourself in front of you, and you just see you until infinity. That's what we are. We are Jesus to infinity. That's why God says that he has given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us in Jesus. Okay. So I've had a long time to think and ponder this thing, and I feel like I've got a few things perhaps that I can handle. So if the first time you really thought over these things, don't get upset if it kind of fuzzes your brain out. just take it and think about it some and ponder it in accordance with the scriptures. Just as every human being that ever lived is Adam again and again and again. Mm-hmm. So everyone that is born of the Spirit is Jesus again and again and again. You see that? Mm-hmm. Because we are born of Him and we have His nature in us. Just as it is impossible for a descendant of Adam not to sin, because it's merely the expression of his nature, so it is impossible for a descendant of Jesus not to be righteous, because it is simply an expression of our nature. It says that we were ordained to these righteous acts. A horse is ordained to grassy acts. To horsey acts, because he's a horse. We are ordained to righteous acts because we are righteous.
And yet we still have the other available to walk
in. It's always available. But now, before we didn't have any power to say no to sin. Mm-hmm. Now we have a choice. Now we can say no to sin. Now we have the power, the ability to say no to sin. Now we do not have to sin. Before we had no choice. It was our nature to sin. We were sinners. Now we might choose. A horse has no choice. He has to act like a horse because he is a horse. But what if there could be an incision made in the head of the horse and in him implanted a chicken nature? Now he can be a horse or he can lay eggs. He has a choice. You see? He has a choice. Now he must decide, are you going to be a horse or you going to be a chicken? It's awkward to be both.
That's eating from the tree of life or eating from the tree of
our choice. Eating from the tree of life or eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil means the experimental knowledge of good and evil or the experimental tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean you just know about it. It means you participate in it actively. You become a partaker of it. So, there is the teaching that Jesus on the cross died in his spirit. No, it's impossible for the eternal spirit to die. And Jesus is God eternally. But his flesh is another matter. He could die in his flesh. He could, in his humanity, in his fleshiness, experience and taste death for every man. But he was the only one that could. The cross is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. God, if you will, consider this. The devil wanted to put Jesus to death. He wanted to kill the seed ever since God promised the seed to Eve. Cain killed Abel. The devil thought that that was the seed. This one, that killed that one. They tried to kill the seed when the Israelites were in Egypt. The devil knew the seed is in that nation and got to kill that nation. Got to wipe them out. Ever since time, the devil has been trying to kill the promised seed. And when Jesus came, he didn't know who the seed was, though, you see. But he knew that it was there, and he tried his last ditch try. Remember when Jesus Herod killed all the babies at the birth of Jesus. He just wiped them out. But the Lord saved the seed. The seed, the seed, the seed. It's the story of the seed is the Bible. It's the story of the seed. And Jesus is the seed. So the devil finally got the seed dead. He did it. He did it. Hallelujah. But in killing the seed died as that power that the devil had to put the seed to death, and in dying the seed killed death. The devil didn't know that his power and authority were on Jesus when he killed Jesus. It backfired. It just backfired. I was talking with Irene Farley yesterday, and she said, well, I don't know whether I ought to go and try to teach Thursday or not. And we were sitting in a restaurant. I said, well, Irene, your arm's broken, not your mouth. And she fell out laughing. I said, you know, the devil just has a bad aim. If he wanted to break anything, he should have broken your jaw. Then that would have put you out of commission. Your arm doesn't stop you anything. So, you see, that's what happened. The devil overstepped himself. Mm-hmm. And the Lord put Jesus to death. Jesus put himself to death. Not, mm-hmm. you understand, not in his humanity, in his deity. It was God that bruised him. It was his plan, but he allowed the devil to be his instrument to do it through evil, wicked men.
Mm-hmm. I don't know how to put this, but God didn't need to die as God, only as man.
As man.
Man is the one that...
Okay, that's excellent. God didn't need to die as God. He needed to die as man, but he had to be a real, honest to goodness man. But if he was a man, he couldn't die as man because man's nature is fallen. He had to be the God man.
So only the man part of God died.
Only the man part of God died. That's right. The flesh. Humanity.
We can die as flesh.
That's right, because he did.
Spirit, just reason to ask this.
Yes.
God to settle in my mind. We're going to go home confused. We're going to get out. If Jesus did not go to hell, now you're saying that there are the three kinds, and I recognize that, but he had to battle the devil in hell. If he didn't go to hell, then we had to go to hell. We had to go to hell. That was our name.
No, because you see, you're thinking of hell as a geographical location. Jesus did everything that was necessary on the cross. It was on the cross that hell was captured. On the cross. He didn't have to go to a geographical location to be in hell. On the cross.
Where would we go, though, to see? I mean, that hell that we were destined for before we were...
We would go to wherever or whatever that is. But we don't have to because we, in Jesus, already did it on the cross. Hell is not a place. Now, people are going to faint. Let me put this on the table. It is. It's separate. But he experienced that on the cross in his flesh. He didn't have to go someplace to experience that. He experienced it on the cross.
But you said that he didn't really separate because he...
That's right. But he experienced it in his humanity, not in his deity, in his humanity. He experienced the separation.
It was his humanity crying out,
His humanity cried out, my God, my God. Yeah, his humanity. But you see, hell is not a location. It's not a place, though there may be a place. But it was on the cross.
You see, if he died in the flesh, how then would he be separated from God if he maintained his
He
was separated in his flesh from himself. Now, how he did it, he does not bother to explain because we can't understand that, I guess. I can't explain it to you any better than that. But I know that everything that was done on the cross. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. The resurrection was merely the outworking of what was done there.
Well, Chris, the point is, I suppose, in my mind, because I've heard this teaching too, that he died a spiritual death.
Mm-hmm.
So that, in order to not accept that, you know, you would have to comprehend the other, what he's saying.
Yes. Hell, you must think of hell, or separation from God, not as a locality, but as a state of being.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying hell's not a locality. I'll get phone calls about that. I'm not saying hell's not a locality. It makes me no difference. Who cares where it is? It's what it is. It counts. And he suffered what he suffered on the cross. It was finished there. I know that. The scripture says that.
I had a personal experience after I was baptized in the Holy Ghost of doing an act that was not of the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit was withdrawn from me for a 24-hour period span.
All right, I'll stop right here before you finish, and let me say this. The Holy Spirit was withdrawn from you in your sensing of him.
Mm-hmm.
He was not unjoined to you. That would be a biblically impossible thing.
Mm-hmm.
He could not have been physically separated from you. I will let her finish because I've interrupted her once. Hold on to what you've
done. God led me to a scripture, and it's in Isaiah, and he said, in a moment I turned from you.
Yes.
You know, In my wrath, for a moment, I turned from you. See?
In your awareness and in the knowledge of him, yes. But he could not withdraw himself from his being. That's in Isaiah. He couldn't withdraw himself from his being, or he would have never existed to start with. You see what I mean?
I'm not saying that he, you know, he was with me, I know. But I had an absence of barely.
Now, this is what happened to Jesus.
And I want to tell you, I was in hell. I cried
for
24 hours.
Okay, now, wait just a minute. This is an example that, of course, wouldn't nearby approach what happened with Jesus, but nonetheless, it's something that we can get a hold of. Now, the Holy Spirit never withdrew himself from you physically. He never withdrew from you, for he's joined to you. You can't withdraw, your father cannot withdraw from you, or your mother cannot withdraw from you. They're part of you. You can withdraw from their presence. You can withdraw from their presence. Right, listen now. You can withdraw from their presence, or their presence can withdraw from you, but you are a joining of your father and your mother. They can never leave you. As long as you live and have breath, your father and mother are with you in the sense that you are made up of them. And you can, they can withdraw their presence from you. And you can have the withdrawing of the sense of the presence of Jesus, the awareness of it, the sensing of it. Your humanity may not be aware of him, but in your spirit, he never leaves you. Do you understand what I mean?
But now, this brings in choice now. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not saying that you can go back into sin.
But you can never be separated from God again. Once you are born again and joined to the Spirit of God, that's being saved once and then lost and then saved and then lost. You can't do that. God doesn't leave you, doesn't save you, and then suddenly back off and leave you, and then save you again and join himself to you in the Spirit, and then suddenly withdraw his Spirit from you because you did something bad. The Scripture says we are saved, and he that is born again, that has a seed of God in him, and he doesn't commit sin in his Spirit. Well, you didn't do it in your spirit. You're sinned in your action, in your soul, and you can be withdrawn from the sensing of the presence of God. He doesn't fellowship with you anymore. For example, I've got a kid here. I've got a young'un, and he sins. He disobeys me. I withdraw my fellowship from him. I don't cease to be his mother, but I may not have anything to do with him. I said, just get out of the room, get out of the house. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I have no fellowship with you because that would be my approving of your sin. I haven't ceased to be his mother, but I have withdrawn my fellowship. Now, the Spirit of God will withdraw his fellowship, and you'll be withdrawn from the sensing of his presence. Well, that's another subject, and I just do not get into it. Wait just a minute. Right, let's let Elise say what she had to say.
Well, I went through a thing. It was a trial when I first got Holy Ghost, too. And this night, I knew Jesus very well, you know, and I always praised Jesus. But then this, I had noticed that I was changing to say Father, and I met the Father this particular night. And I was in the throne room, and I felt the love flowing on me, a physical thing. You know, it was just like a machine working. And like I said, I really met the Father. When I said amen, amen, it was like something fell. I mean, I felt, and I heard a noise go through the room, and it's like electrical charge, and I felt something fall in the room. And when I sat up, and it was dark in the room, and I said, Lord, what was that? But I knew it wasn't anything good. And immediately, I knew that the presence of the Lord was gone, totally removed. Mm. Now, I didn't have the knowledge that I have now, and I come up out of that bed, and I was terrified. The world was different, the air was different, and God's presence was totally gone.
Your sense of his presence. Understand me. Your sense of his presence. I won't allow it to be anything other than that, because that's what the Word says.
Well, I'm going to tell you this. I mean, I'm telling you what happened to me at the time.
What you felt.
Yes, what I felt, because I know what she's talking about. Because it is terrifying to see. The world, I didn't even recognize it. It was like I was on Mars or something. Because the very air I breathe, I know God's in it right now because I see it. I mean, I know he sees it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, anyway, I went through this thing 7 days. Not the total presence zone, but I felt the atmosphere. This thing was going on. Well, anyway, Satan took me through many things in the 7 days. But later, it was like a settling, and I felt it that night about 3 o'clock or so. I felt a settling, and I felt God's air was back. Everything was, you know, the presence of God was here. Okay, well, at the end of the 7 days, and everything that had happened to me. And I mean, I lost my spiritual voice in prayer and different things. I mean, he showed me that Satan did this. A lot of things happened to me. Well, anyway, at the end of the 7 days, I knew it was a trial. And I told the Lord that I did not understand it, but I hoped that I brought it to the Lord. It was a terrifying, terrifying thing. But anyway, I just kept questioning. Lord, how could Satan make you question? You know, you say you never leave, you never forsake. But I know what had happened to me. So I said, well, I gave it to you, and, you know, well, then the Lord had a prophecy. First prophecy I got. And I was in Mississippi, and it was right after this. And so anyway, the Lord spoke to me. He said, you've recently passed through something that you thought that I took my presence from. So he takes my presence. He said, we're standing there the whole time with my hand extended to you. He said, but the spirit of fear dropped a veil between us. You did not feel my presence. Mm-hmm. So you see, sometimes we go through things. But it was not that he took it. I could not feel it, like she said. So God was there. But your sense of his awareness was removed. And that made you, and this is a salvation thing, and, you know, it was just, I don't know why he did it, or why it was done. Satan tests everybody, I think, in salvation, somehow or another. And when I got saved, I reached up, and in my spirit, I saw the hand of the Lord reaching down. And when I touched him, it was like a bolt of lightning went through, and the joy of the Lord, and it passed through me, like the old going off and the new coming out. And I knew that, see, Satan knew he could not tell me that I was not saved. And he tried to tell me I lost my salvation. And I thought that God was mad at me. You know, that Satan told me I took pride into the throne room because I was in the throne room.
All right, now understand this. All these things are feelings and emotions and sensings. And we don't deal in the emotions and we don't deal in feelings. We deal with the facts of what the Word says. And you can sense and feel a number of things. But your foundation is what the Word says. You know the Word says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. So that settles it. There's no more discussion after that. The Spirit of God never leaves you. But He does say that He will withdraw His fellowship from you. You know that you may not feel nor perceive the presence of God for various reasons, this, that, and the other. As far as being in the throne room, friends, there's no place to go. There is no throne room. You may feel or sense that you are in a particular marvelous place, and it may be wonderful, but it is no different than any other place. For the Spirit of God dwells and fills all things with Himself. You are never more in the presence of God at any given moment than you are at any other moment. For He is constant. He fills all things with Himself. If you are more in God's presence in the church house than you are at home, that means that God isn't as much at church as He is at home. And God fills all things with Himself. The difference is that your sensing or perceiving of His presence wavers and comes and goes. There are times when you are so aware of God, you say, this is a holy place. I have been in a holy place, the throne room or whatever you want to call it. And I know what you mean. And it's all right to use that terminology because that's all we've got. We've just got human words. But understand this, God is never more present at one spot than He is at another place. There is no square inch of my body that inhabits the area that my body takes up. There is no more of me where my feet are than there is more of me where my elbow is. I fill the whole square spot, the volume of my body. It is me. You can't say there's more of me in my head than there is of me in my heel. Of course not. It's me. And God fills all things with Himself. He is no more present at one spot than He is at another spot. Your sensations of it. Let's talk about it. This is the time, yeah. I don't guarantee I'll know. Somebody will.
When I say you're baptized, you're saved, and you're filled with the Spirit. Now, if I would go out today, I'm a Spirit-filled woman, but if I go out today and commit adultery, say, I am in sin.
Yes.
I have denounced, and I don't feel like the Spirit of the Lord will remain with me in sin.
Well, He will. Because He has joined Himself to you, and He said, now everybody hush and let her talk. If you want to say something, raise your hand.
I feel that I have to repent.
In other words, you're saying that the Spirit of God is like a yo-yo. Today he's in you, but if you don't hold the line, in other words, you're pleasing him and acquiring his presence by your, you're talking. No talking except me and whoever holds a hand, one at a time. You're saying that the presence of God depends on your obedience and your activities. You're saying that if you break the law, then God is obligated to remove himself. If that's the case, you never know when you're saved and when you're not. That's the case, then everything God does depends on you. You understand this. You didn't. He didn't say he would look on sin. But he did say that what he did in saving you was his action. Honey, you didn't care anything about God. Well, then if there was nothing you could do for God to save you, there is nothing that you can do to keep saved. For he has put his nature in you, and the things that you do are because you are, that is your nature. It is your obedience and your desire. But if you sin, what you're saying is that I can be saved this 5 minutes, but I have no guarantee of tomorrow, because if I don't toe the line, and you're putting yourself back under the law, if I'm not obedient to rules and regulations, this sin, that sin, the other sin, then I never know at any given moment when God would leave me. The scripture says, I'll never leave you, Doroth, and I'll never forsake you. Now, either he said it or he didn't. Now, what you refuse, what you feel that withdrawing is because God will not fellowship with sin. And when you commit sin, he withdraws his fellowship from you.
Well,
he will not fellowship with sin.
If I die in that adultery, I am unsaved.
Well, I don't see that the scripture supports that at all. The scripture says that God has indwelt and joined himself to that. Were that the case,
I
could never...
Living in adultery?
If that were the case, then I could never be certain. Why? You say, well, if you do a sin bad enough, who sets the standard for what's bad enough? What is the standard? Where does God draw the line and say, now, up until this point, it's not bad enough, but from there on, it's bad enough? Now, where does the line start? Does it start at adultery? Does it start at murder? Does it start at lying? Does it start at gossip? Does it start at selfishness? Where is the line that God draws where he says, I will withdraw from you up to this point? Or is it the fact that if you ever sin at all, God withdraws from you? In that case, you've been lost all along. You never have been saved because you never quit sinning. Because sin is that which we fall into. But God says, I will cleanse you when you confess it. He said, he that walks in the light, if he confesses sin, I'll forgive him. And he that in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in the Greek, that's a continuing cleansing. So in other words, what you're saying is that if you sin, God's going to withdraw. Where do you draw the line? Give me the scripture that says what sin will cause you to lose your salvation, and how far can you sin and still just barely stay saved? At what line? Now, you've got to have scripture for it, but the scripture does say this, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. The scripture does say he that is born of God, and we know that our spirit is born of God, our flesh is not born of God, and our soul is not. But he that's born of God does not sin, because the seed of God remains in him. That's in 1 John. Now, what you're talking about is saved, lost, fallen from grace, which won't work, because where does the scripture say the line is? How do I know? How do I know that you, having come here this morning, have not already fallen from grace? Can you tell me that you haven't sinned today?
Irritation.
Can you tell me that you have not sinned?
Sin is sin.
There's no degree. So you see, you're robbing yourself of your security in Christ. Yes, God withdraws his fellowship. He withdraws his fellowship from sin. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I say we get this, we have our own ideas of sin. But I feel, sometimes a person who is a Christian will not habitually live in the sin. You may commit a sin, but you're so miserable inside, you'll do something about it.
That
so
nature does that.
A person who habitually stays may never have known the Lord. You know, we tend to forget because people join church or say they're Christian, may never have really come to know the Lord, but it says we cannot habitually live in sin, we're going to sin, but it will not be the way of life, it will not be the norm.
Yeah, because our nature has changed. Our nature
you're miserable.
Changed. And we might sin, but we won't remain in there. Remember the illustration?
I don't
where
feel
is it
that
from?
I'm sinning. I've
been born again. I am a child of God. I'm a believer. Now, I have growth, and I have faults, and I have things of the flesh.
Well, where is the line then?
But
show me the scripture. Show me the scripture that says, thus, thus, and thus is flesh, but after this it's sin. I want to know where that is. Where is the standard?
I'm a redeemed sinner.
No, you were born in sin, but once you were redeemed, now God has declared you righteousness. He has given you the gift of righteousness. You
That's
no longer can call yourself a sinner.
That's right.
And God says that He will discipline those. Yeah. He said He will discipline you. That's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And He's not talking about the lost man. That's the
well,
the thing, you know.
That too.
But understand this.
Fall.
What you're teaching...
I have choice.
Well, if you can fall, you could never be regained.
But He gives you choice.
Listen, if you could fall, you could never be regained, because He said plainly in Hebrews, what, 6? He said, if you do, you cannot be renewed to repentance. I believe a person can lose their salvation, but I think it's done deliberately with full knowledge of what they're doing, because it plainly says
well,
you cannot be renewed. Well, you mean tell me if you go out here and commit adultery that you'll never be saved again? Because the scripture says you can lose your salvation, but once
well, no,
you lose it, you can never regain it.
No, I'm not saying that.
Well, if the Spirit of God withdraws from you, you've lost your salvation because you're not united to God anymore.
You could never regain it. What you said, you can lose your salvation.
Yeah.
That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, but you could never regain it. The scripture says salvation can never be regained after it's lost. It says, is it impossible? Yes, ma'am.
What I understand that sends you to hell is unbelief. Yeah. You know.
Turn to Hebrews, right? Turn to Hebrews. Okay, let's look away. Look at Hebrews 6. This tape we're not reproducing. Hebrews 6. Let's look at this. That's okay. We'll have it. We just won't reproduce it. Hebrews 6. If y'all want the tape, we'll reproduce it for y'all. But I won't put it in the library. Yeah, this is good. We need to talk these things over. We need to hear what one another has to say. And we need to look in the Word.
Now, when he committed adultery. Would you have, David was saved, as a God, but David repented of that. That was sin, or it wouldn't have needed to be repented
right.
up.
Well, what's your point here?
Well, that you can repent, yes, but there's got to be repentance brought in here. You can lose salvation, and you do not regain it. Except through
it. Oh no. Now that's wrong. Look over here at Hebrews 6. Let's see what the Word says.
But David repented. Now had he not repented.
He didn't lose his salvation though.
To me he would have been.
Oh, of course not. He was God's chosen. God had chosen.
He
would have lost the fellowship of God. But he wouldn't have lost his eternal significance before God, because God had chosen him. And God's not going to make... If that were the case, then God is vulnerable to the whims of man, and God is not vulnerable to the whims of man.
But we have choice, is what I'm saying.
But it does not bring in the fact that God is vulnerable to it. David had a choice, yes, but had he not chosen to repent, he would have still died as God's man, the man God chose, because God chose him. Now, what you're talking about, if he was living in sin, because it didn't have anything to do with his spirit, it was his actions. Look over here at Hebrews 6, and let's see what it says here. 6th chapter of Hebrews, it says in 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, now we know what that is, salvation, the union, that's verse 4, the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? The Holy Spirit, okay. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, the union of God and man. Hebrews 6, verse 4. They've once been enlightened. What is the enlightenment? That's when the Spirit of God floods your mind with light and you see that Jesus is the Christ. That's being born again. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift. It says the gift, the promises for us, not only for us but for our children, for those that are near and those that are far off, Peter says in Acts 2. And they've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You partake of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God. that you have had the Word of God revealed to you. The power of the washing of the regeneration of the Word of God has come to you. This is a born-again man. And you've tasted the powers of the age to come. This is a spirit-filled born-again man. He's tasted, he's experienced the powers of the age to come. We walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God, and the gifts are manifestations of the Spirit of God within us, are the powers of the age to come. We experience it now. We don't have to wait to get to heaven when we die to know the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about a born-again, spirit-filled man, and then fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Yes, they would have to repent. But it says if this born-again, spirit-filled man, he knows what he's doing, he falls away. What is it to fall away? It is to apostatize. What is to apostatize? It is to deny. To apostatize is not this, Doris. Now this will help. This is apostasy is not a man who recognizes the light. He comes to the light and he backs away from the light. He recognizes the light. He comes to the light. That's Jesus. But he sins and he backs away from the light. He's walking afar off. But he still says, light is light. I'm not walking in it, but it's light. He hasn't apostatized. He sinned and he is open to repentance because he's never turned from the light. But if a man comes to light, he says, this is light. And then he turns his back on the light and says, light doesn't exist. He has apostatized. And he cannot be renewed to repentance because he's not facing the light. It's only in facing the light that you can be renewed to repentance. This man cannot be renewed to repentance. He's been born again. He's tasted of the powers of the age to come, and he's fallen away. It's not something that happened on him accidentally. It's not something that through the weakness of his flesh that he did. He apostatized. He said it is impossible to renew him to repentance. Because if he could repent, then he could come back. But he can't repent because he is apostatized. As long as you're in a position of repentance, the Spirit of God has not been withdrawn from you. But this man, it says, he's fallen away. It's impossible to renew him again. And this is why. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They have turned their back. They have re-crucified Jesus. In order for them to be saved again, Jesus would have to die again. And they put him to an open shame. And once this is done, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. So if what you're saying is true, if you go out there and commit adultery and live in it and don't repent of it, and you can, and you lose, if God withdraws from you, then you have no guarantee that he won't do it if you run a red light. Who's to say, is there any degree of sin with God? Sin is sin. God sees no degree, only we see degree. God sees sin as an absolute. Sin is sin. And so therefore, who is to say, by what standard do I measure? What is the standard? Is it by your life or my life, or what is the standard? God says, be you therefore perfect. That's his standard. So therefore, I'm on the faith of Jesus.
But there is a two-way street. You have a choice.
Within your fellowship there is, but not within your absolute salvation. But if that's the case, then you're doing it. And you could say, God, I earned it because I was obedient. No, you're putting yourself back under the law. You know what Paul said? Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians.
Really.
Who has bewitched you? That he said,
I'm saying you can't fall. And if you're in sin when you die, you're in sin. I mean,
well, then who's to know when you might die? What if all of a sudden I committed a sin and I suddenly, in the shock of it, I had a heart attack and I didn't have it? Would have repented if I'd have had another breath, but I didn't have it. No, your salvation is not that loose and not that fluctuating.
I think that she's using degrees of sin, like adultery, worse than a lie.
Yeah,
to God,
but that's a human standard.
And if I had had a fuss with my husband, which I love him, and say we'd had this, and in that time we'd had this little fuss, and I had gone on down the street and had been in a wreck, I would not go to hell because I had this argument. And two, you know, I don't know a lot, but my understanding, you know, and some of it is just in between lines, but some of these unconfessed sins, I mean, we will meet these things
mm-hmm.
before, you know, up there at the wedding. I mean, there's going to be a lot going on before we come back with him, you know.
Well, we have to understand that salvation, and that's by man's measure. Well, understand this, that salvation is based on nothing. And it's just long enough.